Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. What do you see when you look at the manger in Bethlehem? We read the story there in Luke chapter 2 of how Mary and Joseph, by edict of the emperor, are required to go to the place of their birth. And so Joseph, being of the lineage of David, is required to go to Bethlehem. And he goes with Mary, and there, apart, away from their home, away from their structure of support, they have this baby, and not in a nice hospital with sterile instruments, not in a room in a hotel. They have the child in a stable, and they put him, instead of in a bassinet, in a manger, in a food trough. And what do you see when you think about that, when you think about the baby in the manger? Is that all we see? This is the child of Mary. Is that all it is? And I want to suggest to us that as we think about the Christmas story, as we think about who that baby is, it is wrong for us to indulge in these kind of ideas that oftentimes a limited view of Scripture brings upon us. I oftentimes like to be rather sarcastic about the world and our attachment to ideas of babies and those emotional feelings that they bring up. And yet, I don't think that's necessarily the culprit. I think more in line, the culprit is our tendency to limit our vision of God's Word to a certain text of Scripture and not to see that text of Scripture echoing and filled with all of the import of all that came before. So when we look at Luke 2, it's not just the baby born in a manger, as warm and cuddly as that figure is, but that baby born in the manger has a history of prophecy behind it. And part of that history of prophecy, as Bethlehem is mentioned, is Micah chapter 5. And Micah chapter 5 is anything but idyllic. It's anything but emotional, or at least not emotional in the kind of sense that we normally think of Bethlehem and the birth of the Christ child. No, it's emotional in a very different way. It's a bunch of negative emotions. It's the feeling of fear. It's the feeling of dread. It's the feeling of anger, the feeling of resentment, the feeling of oppression. The feeling that someone needs to come and help us out of our problem. I want us to look at that prophecy. I want us to see the character of that baby that was born in Bethlehem, because he will be the ruler, he will be the shepherd, and he will be the peace. He will be the ruler, he will be the shepherd, and he will be the peace. this character of the ruler, is noted in two ways as we begin looking at this passage. In the first and second verse, you see the troops and the town. Look at that in verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon his cheek. You see this vision of the Assyrian threat. And you know it's the Assyrian threat because you see that, do you not, in verses 5 and 6. Assyria is plainly the threat. You see this also in the historical place that Micah puts you in. He is speaking to the southern kingdom in the days of Hezekiah. The days of Hezekiah are noted for the fact that in the days of Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, Israel falls and the Assyrian army and even besieges Jerusalem. You see the way in which that's depicted in a metaphor here. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Here is probably not a physical assault that is in view, but a kind of insult that is spoken of in metaphorical ways. You remember that event as the emissary, the ambassador from the Syrian king, goes to the gates of Jerusalem and calls upon Hezekiah to surrender to the king. And the king sends his ambassadors out and says to the Assyrian ambassador, don't speak in the common language because we understand the Assyrian tongue. And the ambassador says, no, I'm going to speak so that everyone can listen. And then he says some rather disgusting things about what they will do when they listen to his proclamation, which I'll let you read on your own. And he basically insults the king, insults their God. So they understand this. And here is a call to assembly. Troop together, daughter of troops, is literally what the Hebrew reads. The Lord here is coming to Zion. Before, previously in Micah, the Lord used the phrase daughter of Zion. Now he uses the phrase daughter of troops. The coming assault requires the people to assemble for safety. Jerusalem is besieged. The army lies at the gates. The rulers are beaten. The people are assembled together to protect them. It's like one of those old Western shows that you see on MeTV where the Indians are attacking and they circle the wagons to ensure, to try to gain any protection that they can during the battle, during the assault. And then you have this great reversal. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Bethlehem is only 5 miles to the south of Jerusalem. 5 miles, in case you were wondering and needed some frame of reference, is the distance between where we are right now and the Chevron next to the interstate out there. That's all that more that 5 miles is. And there's almost a vision here as you begin to think about the way in the context this prophecy is mentioned. Here is Israel. Here is Micah speaking to Israel, possibly besieged, and they're facing the Syrian army coming from the north and from the west. And here is this pocket. You can think of Jerusalem as this vanguard holding back the Assyrian waves, or trying to hold back the Assyrian waves and not being very successful. And here's little Bethlehem behind it. Notice all of the words, thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This word Ephrathah appears in the book of Ruth. It may represent the ancient name of the town. Here it is commented, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. There's almost a deprecation of this town. There's an element of its insignificance. And yet out of it shall arise the ruler of Israel, the ruler of God's people. This takes us back, does it not, to the first ruler of Israel that came out of Bethlehem. It was David. There is a sense in which this prophecy is one that really is almost a no-brainer. I mean, when you think about the history of redemption, where should the Messiah come from? It should come from the place, if the Messiah is the ruler of Israel, where is the ultimate ruler of Israel should the ultimate ruler of Israel come from? It should come from where God's ruler of Israel came from. And that was David. David is clearly the focus of this prophecy. David was chosen from Bethlehem. David was chosen as the one to be God's king. I have chosen one for myself, the Lord will say. Here, you see, you remember that distinction in the 1 Samuel between Saul and David. Saul was the people's king. David was the Lord's king. And here, the imagery focuses on David, but a David that's not David, a David that's idealized, a David that is the perfect David, or one who didn't fall like David fell. We think about all the things that David did that was sinful. We think of Bathsheba. We think of him ordering a census. We think of him and all of his problems within his own family and all of the problems that his own sin caused. We need a better than David. And here Micah is saying that the better of David, David part 2, David redux, David version 2 is coming. This one fixes all of David's problems. Look at that in verse 2. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. There's a two-edged reality here. It's as if it is the David idealized coming from the past, coming again to the land. And yet it is a David that never really existed in the past, a David in the future whose reign will be forever and ever. God calls his ruler from what the world may have thought was the weak, the small, and the puny. For it is by this means that God glorifies himself. Jesus is God in the guise of weak human flesh. He came as an innocent baby. From apparent weakness and apparent defeat, God orchestrated the greatest victory ever accomplished in the history of mankind. That's the story that we remember on Christmas. That is, insignificant as this event seemed to be to those at the time, a baby born in a stable to unknown people who were just visiting for a short amount of time, that baby would be the ruler of Israel, the eternal God. And that is encouraging to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God hath chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will speak of his own thorn in the flesh and how he prays to the Lord to have it removed. And the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he ends by saying this, "I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As we reflect upon this, we remember how God is pleased to use such as us, as weak and as frail as we are, because that's how he does things. That's how he demonstrated his glory in Jesus. As you reflect upon the baby in the manger, as you reflect upon your own weakness and your own struggle, that is no cause for us to become discouraged, because God is able to do great things, is able to raise up and establish his ruler through weak and broken vessels like you and like me. We see that through this poor place, God will erect his ruler, but also this ruler is a shepherd. Should we be surprised that with the great amount of Davidic imagery, that the image of the shepherd would show up? After all, David is known as the shepherd king of Israel. And as the prophet continues to describe the coming ruler, he describes the effect of Judah on Judah. Judah will experience the pain of childbirth, but also the security of a place to live. Look at verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which hath travailed hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Here you see the sour note that begins verse 3. The Lord will give up the people of Judah. The exile will happen. God's people will not live in the land for a time. But it's not going to be permanent. It is a temporary condition until the time appointed for the birth. The image of childbirth appears here, when she which hath travailed hath brought forth. With prophetic style, and there are two or three historical events that are conflated here in this idea. Well, how do you see this idea being resolved? You could think of them going into the exile as them being turned over, but then they return from exile. Is that when she is brought forth? Well, we probably think not. We would probably think in terms of Revelation chapter 12, where John takes this view of the woman who is sent out into the desert, who gives birth to this baby. And in John's view, this woman is not really Mary. He is Israel. She is the old covenant people of God. And I think that's what Micah is saying here, that from Israel, this one is going to be born. And when he is born, he is going to return unto the children of Israel. Here, Israel is probably not a reference to the northern kingdom, but the totality of God's people are going to be established again. It is something that is greater and bigger and has a better fulfillment than the mere return from exile. It is a return of exile plus. It is God calling his people and gathering them together again. And you see the effect of that, do you not? In verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And the Authorized Version unfortunately keeps the action of the verb instead of the context of the verb. Here, when it says feed and the strength, the word there is the word shepherd. And yes, it does mean feed, but here it is the idea of this one shepherding his people. He shall stand and shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This idea of the shepherd king takes us back almost inexorably to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I go that far because I want us to remember that this is the vision of the Lord as our shepherd. The vision of God as our shepherd is now brought to reality in the Messianic Davidic king. But notice how these two interface. The Lord is my shepherd. He does this for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me through paths of righteousness. All of these things he's doing for his people. And then, at that critical moment, David says, for his name's sake, for his own reputation. And do you not see that here in verse 4? He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of God. The Lord his God, for the sake of the glory of the name of the Lord This is what he is doing, because what he is doing in shepherding his people is not just for their benefit, but it is there for the glory of God. Finally, the shepherd makes a certain home, a place to abide for his people, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Here is this idea of a permanent home. It's as if they have entered into Canaan, and they thought they had a permanent home, but by their sin, they're going to go into exile. They're going to leave their home, and they're going to ask, where is our home now that we are in exile? And God's shepherd will bring them back and give them a place that will be theirs forever. But it's not going to be that localized place in the Middle East anymore. Look at that in verse 4. For now shall he be great to the ends of the earth. This is as if the entire world is now the abiding place, the permanent place for God's people to live. Their permanent place is made sure by his overwhelming greatness. That baby born in the manger is not only our ruler, he is our shepherd. He is our shepherd king. He is the fulfillment of everything that Psalm 23 promises. The present circumstances can look very bleak. They can look very bleak to us as they looked bleak to the people who were reading this and hearing this for the first time. I mean, there in verse 3, you have the reminder of the exile. It might not be the Assyrian army that's going to take us, but one day we're going to go into exile. There'll be a time where we're going to have to wait like a woman waits for childbirth to take place, and it's not going to be nice, it's going to be painful. But ultimately, we're going to be returned. Ultimately, that one that is born out of Bethlehem is not only going to be the ruler, he's going to be the shepherd, and he's going to give us a place to stay. We are very capable of falling into worry. And why is it that we worry? Have we forgotten the majesty of our God? I think that oftentimes we don't reflect upon the nature of God's stake in this. We often think that God loves us, but oftentimes he has to let us go through things, and we wonder if God's love is strong enough to keep us to the end of things. We wonder if God's love is strong enough to ensure that we reach the end. Maybe it's just me, but I think that it's a powerful statement that God's reputation is set upon his people. That God's care and preserving his people, his own reputation is at stake. And that's not just something that you see in a passage like Micah chapter 5, which you do, or Psalm 23, which you do, but it shows up over and over and over again. If you remember in Moses' day, whenever Israel did something wrong and sinned, and the Lord said, let me go and break out upon the people and start over with you, Moses, twice in my own memory, goes to God and says, you can't do that because your reputation is at stake. You have attached yourself to this people. And why does God do that? Why does God go through this kind of pantomime when he knows already what he's going to do? Because he's saying something to you, Christian. He's saying to you that my reputation is at stake, my glory is at stake, and you, do you really think I'm going to sacrifice my glory in order to let you fail? He surely will not. No, he has his shepherd with you. He has his shepherd who has redeemed you. He has a shepherd who has brought you into his family. He has a shepherd who stands and feeds. He has a shepherd who gives you a place to live forever. He is the ruler, he is the shepherd, and finally, he is the peace. I'm trying to avoid making an allusion to a 60s song. All I'm saying is give peace a chance. Here, Micah is saying something with a different perspective. Here, when people talk about peace in that case, they were not thinking of it in the same vein as Micah is. They were saying that both sides just need to lay down their arms and try to find a way of peace. Micah has a very different perspective of how peace is obtained. Look at that in verse 5. And this man shall be the peace. This one is the peace. It's almost a proclamation of peace. This one is going to be the peace. This one is going to achieve what we have not been able to achieve on our own. What all of our ambassadors between Assyria and Judah could not create on their own. This man is going to make the peace. The ruler, the shepherd, will bring peace to a war-torn nation, to a war-torn people. It might not appear for a while. The people will suffer. The promise of peace that we look for even today has not been fully realized. We have obtained a peace with God, but a kind of global peace still remains elusive. But the same way in which our peace with God is obtained is the same way that the peace that this one will bring will be obtained. But it will come at a price. Look at it. When the Assyrian shall come into the land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, and we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Here, it is almost as if the author, as God is writing, and as God is speaking to Micah, as Micah is writing this down and speaking it to the people, he recognizes that there will come a time when foreigners are going to trample through Jerusalem. And it will not be a peace that is negotiated. It will not be a peace that has both sides laying down their arms. No, in response, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. These numbers are interesting because they reflect a kind of intensification. It follows a normal wisdom or poetical structure. If you remember from Proverbs chapter 30, oftentimes the author of Proverbs there will say 4, even 5. Here, the second number reflects the final tally. And 7 increased to 8 probably indicates one more than man's perfection or probably man's inability to perform. It's even though the people raise up these men, these great men, against the Assyrian horde, they're not enough. It will require the power of God. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and we treadeth within our borders. You almost have a symbiotic idea here as you see both the people that God raises up, but ultimately it is he that is the peace that delivers his people from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads the borders. This peace is not a negotiated peace. It is not a peace where both sides lay down their arms. It is a peace of conquest. The shepherd goes out and he defeats his and his people's enemies. You know your history. You know that the people of Assyria never made it into Jerusalem. Yes, they tread through the land of Judah. They assembled outside the walls of Jerusalem, but then they went back to Assyria. But that wasn't the greatest victory. That wasn't the shepherd's greatest victory. The shepherd of Israel won the greatest victory, not in a kind of clash of armies, but in what seemed to be defeat. The shepherd of Israel won his greatest victory in his death. The peace that was needed was not a cessation of a human war, but a peace of a war that existed between God and man. We are all born at war with God. We are born as his enemies because of our sin. We are evil and God is holy. We choose to do evil and God must judge. It is the purity of God that ought to make us be in fear of him. For our evil cannot stand in his presence. We are not only evil, we love our evil and will pursue it rather than God, and we need someone to grant us peace. We need someone to defeat what is in us that is at enmity of God. We need someone for God to make total victory of us. We need someone to take the penalty that our sin deserved and offer unto God the righteousness that we cannot offer. He must deal with it, and so he dealt with our sin in Jesus. By faith, we can obtain that peace with God. Believe in what Jesus did, that he did it for you, that he took your penalty, the penalty your sin deserved upon the cross, that by faith he makes you accepted by God. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so I ask again, beloved Christian, what do you see when you look at that baby in the manger? Because we need more than a kind of sentimental feeling during Christmas. We still need the warrior, the ruler, who fights for us. We need the warrior who defeats our sin, not only its guilt, but its reigning power. We need the shepherd who comes and gathers us together and gives us a permanent place. We need that peace that is not just a laying down of arms, but we need a peace that goes forward and conquers our sin. We need the shepherd of Israel to come and help us totally eradicate sin, because there is no laying down of arms in the warfare against sin. There must be complete and ultimate and utter victory. And we look forward to that day when sin ultimately will be removed, every last vestige eradicated from creation. And here we have that assurance, here we have that hope that in Christ we are triumphant in life. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as we reflect upon this prophecy, that we will remember it when we consider the Christmas story. That baby born in Bethlehem means more to us than sentiment. It means the ruler, shepherd, warrior who set us free from death and hell and sin. When we were strangers, he gave us a place to live. When we were wanderers, he came and stood and gave us stability. And when we were without strength, he gave us his own. Give us this vision, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.